Thank you, Jamie. Would you please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25? We'll get started this morning just by reading the text of Scripture. Living up to our name, Teton Valley Bible Church this morning. We're reading a lot of Scripture in the Bible. Matthew 25, our portion. I promised we wouldn't stay longer than we needed to in the Olivet Discourse, so we're taking this last whole teaching of the Lord Jesus in one shot. My pastor spent three messages just on this one, but he spent a lot more years in Matthew than I intend to spend as well. So, Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, and he will sit on his glorious throne, before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king answered them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me." Then they will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" And then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is the word of God. God punishes sin. There is none who escapes. There is a reckoning for everyone. No sin will be excused. No sin will be forgotten. Not one sin will be buried and not brought into the light of God's holy and righteous judgment. Moses warned the two tribes that were going to inherit on the other side of the Jordan, Gad and Reuben, that if they did not take up arms and help their brothers conquer the promised land, he said, "And be sure of this, your sin will find you out." God knows if you don't follow and honor the vow that you made. There are no sins that God overlooks or does not see. Psalm 90, verse 8, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." Sins committed in the dark will be brought into the full light of the knowledge of God. There will be no place to hide. Isaiah said, "Woe to the wicked. It shall be ill with him. For what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him." Isaiah 3:11. There is no escape from judgment. No matter how many ways we seek to justify it to ourselves or others, God's day of reckoning is coming. And Paul says very clearly in the New Testament, Romans 1:18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." All unrighteousness. God's wrath is revealed against all of it. Jesus spoke often of judgment. He spoke often of judgment upon sin and sinners. He spoke of sin for which there is no forgiveness. Matthew 12:31. Of the danger of forfeiting one's soul for all eternity, Mark 8:36. He spoke of spending eternity in the agonies of hell in Luke 16:24. Jesus spoke often about this. He spoke of the horror of being cast into outer darkness where there will be continual weeping and gnashing of teeth to give it some vivid color. Jesus gives clear and compelling warnings of the horrors of hell that follow judgment. This morning in Matthew 25, we're in another warning passage. And it is my joy to see you here this morning, especially you who have been enduring these many warnings in the Olivet Discourse. But listen, Jesus' perfect and holy teaching is motivated by nothing more than love. He speaks out of a kind and compassionate heart. We read it wrong if we don't sense the heart of love in Christ as we read the Olivet Discourse. You remember just before the triumphal entry, as he crests the hill on the Mount of Olives, he sees the city Jerusalem and he weeps. He cried over Jerusalem because he knew the judgment that was coming. He knew they would reject him. He knew that he would be crucified. He knew that they would reject their king, and he wept over the thought of it. Not of his rejection, but of the punishment that was coming upon Jerusalem. No sin goes unpunished. And of course, the greatest expression of his love is what? Die on the cross and take that punishment for everyone who believes. That's the remedy. The remedy is God looked down on sinners and so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. His wrath is satisfied, whether it is righteous judgment of sinners forever in hell or whether that wrath is satisfied by Jesus taking it in your place. All sin is punished one way or the other. And so Jesus' warnings are acts of divine love. A lot has been said about the word agape love, but the definition is that it is a love that seeks the highest good of the object loved. Jesus' warnings of God's coming judgment were acts of love that men would escape hell and be saved. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The Lord wanted me to read that twice to you today, as we read it in the scripture reading this morning. Jesus called men to faith in him out of love for their souls, that they would be saved and avoid eternal judgment. So in our Olivet Discourse here, Jesus gives the last of his private lessons to the disciples in the temple, which were the most severe and sobering warnings of judgment in all of Scripture. Jesus describes his coming to reign over his kingdom on earth. He will sit on his throne and the nations will be judged. He will make a decisive split. Those who are saved will be separated out for entrance into the kingdom as a shepherd gathers his sheep. Those unrighteous who are not saved, represented by the imagery of goats, will be separated from the sheep and condemned to eternal punishment in hell. Only those who have their faith in the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be his true kingdom citizens who enter in to his glorious kingdom. The title of our sermon this morning is The Final Judgment. And we'll see in the final judgment the second coming of Christ. In verse 31, the judgment of the nations, the judgment of the righteous, and finally, the judgment of the cursed. So we'll begin with the second coming. Look at verse 31 there, the second coming of Christ. There's no confusion here about the timing in the eschatological events as they fold out. This is the return of the Lord Jesus. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. This is the physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. I want to unpack this just a little bit for us this morning. Why does he use that term? I think there's a number of reasons. Keep your finger in Matthew 25. Turn with me to Daniel. Daniel 7. Very helpful portion of Scripture as we look at Jesus' second coming to reign and rule. Daniel's right before the 12 minor prophets. So if you're in Matthew, you just turn back, you go past those minor prophets, and then you have Daniel right before Hosea. There's 12 chapters in Daniel. Zechariah is 14. I'm not sure why he's minor and Daniel's major, but that's a whole other thing. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7. We're just going to read two verses, verses 13 and 14. Daniel's prophecy here of the coming of the Son of Man. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. The Son of Man here in Daniel is the coming of the second person of the Trinity to the first person of the Trinity, the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days gives him dominion and a kingdom. And so when he calls himself the Son of Man, I think we're going to see here in just a minute, it's a very humble title. It identifies with mankind, but at the same time, it is a fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy that the Son of Man is coming to reign and rule, and he will receive that dominion and kingdom from the Ancient of Days. The Son of Man also, as a title for Jesus that he took upon himself, affirms his incarnation. He is fully man and fully God. It was preferable, as he ministered for 3.5 years, it was preferable to Son of God. You can just imagine Jesus had, just in his teaching, he had great opposition from the Jewish religious leaders. You can only imagine how that would have ramped up had he come on the scene and said, "I am the Son of God." That would have really been difficult. Also, he didn't refer to himself as king. Matthew, you can turn back to Matthew 25. Matthew points out to us, actually his theme is Jesus is the king, the kingship of Christ. That would have been a fairly self-exalting title had Jesus took that upon himself. Come follow me, I'm the king. His disciples also may have missed the message of salvation had he used the term king that often. And it's interesting that here in our passage, this is the first time Jesus is going to refer to himself as the king, as he describes his coming. Also, I would point out, just as an aside, this is not a parable. The imagery of the sheep and the goats that represents people is more of a simile. Those parabolic type elements are no longer present in the text by about verse 34. So it's not really a parable at all. By using Son of Man and King together here in our text, Jesus emphasizes that the humble, self-sacrificing Son of Man will one day return as the glorious, sovereign, reigning King over all the earth. So that is the Son of Man. We're still in verse 31, the second coming of Christ is what Jesus is talking about, and the Son of Man comes in his glory. The Lord's going to come back as a thief in the night. It does not mean that it will not be widely seen or widely known. In fact, it's quite the opposite. This happens right after the tribulation. You can look just right back in the Olivet Discourse, chapter 24, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. This is when he comes back. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. This is the second coming right immediately after the tribulation. In fact, what's not in the text here is that when Christ comes back, before he sits on his throne and judges what we're studying, there's going to be the battle of him defeating the Antichrist and the assembled armies of the world. So he is coming in great glory. In fact, let's look at that right now. Turn with me to Revelation 19. We're not going to do a lot of this morning, but I do want to just get you familiar with these key passages of the second coming of Christ. Matthew 19, verse 11. Christ returns to conquer that assembled army of the Antichrist, and it is in dramatic fashion. And it will be seen, as we just read in chapter 24, it will be seen throughout the whole world. It is a cosmic return. It won't be done in a corner. It will be undeniable. There will be no confusion when Christ comes back at the second coming. Verse 11 of Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Jesus comes as a lamb, and that offer is current right now for salvation. But when this happens, it will be too late. He will come back as the conquering king with the fury of the wrath of God, with eyes that burn with a flame of fire. Friends, take heed. Verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice. He called all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave and great and small. This is his coming in glory, riding with the host of heaven. Will be seen from one end of the world to the other somehow. And I believe, just to encourage you, I believe that the rapture of the church happens prior to the tribulation, prior to the second coming. We will be in heaven with the Lord, and we will return. And I think it's very likely that in verse 14, and the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses, is us, his believers. In addition to the angels of verse 31 of what we're studying in Matthew 25, he comes in glory with all his angels. He also will come leading his people to his new kingdom. And so you can turn back to Matthew 25. This is the judgment of the nations. After his sudden return, his first act as king will be to judge the nations, one of his very first acts. And this time corresponds to the parable of the virgins and the bridegroom that we studied just recently in chapter 25 as well. The bridegroom suddenly comes in the middle of the night. The virgins who are unprepared without oil do not enter the kingdom. The opportunity to receive Christ as Savior is gone. The door is shut. The day of salvation is past. Now the Lord will sit as the judge of all the earth. Again, the theme throughout the Olivet Discourse is Christ is coming back. You need to be ready. You need to get ready. And as I mentioned, verse 31, and with all the angels with him. The Lord's coming will be an awesome and glorious appearing in the heavens and the sky. He will return accompanied by all the angels. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It says in chapter 24, verse 30, with power and great. What is great glory? I mean, we don't use that phrase. Well, he came, you know, they came over for dinner and they were dressed really nice. Or, you know, he got a new car. It looks really great. You know, when do we use great glory? It speaks of heaven. It speaks of the very presence of the divine himself returning with great glory. It's like, there's nothing else to say that gives it any greater imagery with power and great glory. His great and glorious return was also spoken of the Apostle Paul, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's coming. That's what the Bible says. He is coming in great glory. And it is intimately connected with judgment. And note there that I just read to you from 2 Thessalonians 1, it has to do with the gospel. It's really the dividing line. You ever receive the good news of Jesus Christ? Do you put your faith in him for the forgiveness of your sins and receive the free grace of God? Or you don't? That's it. It's the gospel. Those who know God and those who do not obey the gospel. So verse 24, still in verse 31, the second coming of Christ, verse 31, the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, and then he will sit on his glorious throne, the throne of the kingdom. Hey, don't miss this in your eschatology as you think of what is heaven like. Well, there's a time of comfort. There's a time during the tribulation when the church is raptured, when the dead in Christ are raised to new life, new bodies, and join him in the air. Paul tells us in his letter to the Thessalonians. And yes, there is a time of kind of being in heaven with the Lord, but we will be looking forward to the Lord establishing his kingdom on earth. That passage we just read in Revelation 19. That is what is coming. And when he comes, he is going to reign and rule in righteousness. It's not just, you know, like a placid vacation in clouds by the ocean or something, you know, like that. It's going to be real drama. People are going to be judged to death when he comes back and sits on the literal throne of David. Isaiah 9, 7, on the throne of David and over his kingdom. We usually read that at Christmas, but it is his literal throne. This will begin the 1,000-year reign when Peter spoke of the heavens being burned up in fire. That's when Jesus says, I will make all things new. And then that enters the eternal state at the end of the 1,000-year reign. So until that moment, there is a physical, literal reign of the Lord upon the earth, and we, his servants, will enjoy that in resurrected bodies, and sin will be no more, friends. What's the greatest thing about heaven? No more sin. When the angel appeared to Mary in Luke 1, she said, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. It is a literal throne. Jesus will reign from the throne of David in Jerusalem. Joel chapter 3, if you're taking notes, Joel chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations, the Lord says. For that day, verse 14 of Joel 3, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The valley of decision does not refer to men making a decision for or against the Lord. That time is done. The decision refers to the Lord's righteous judgments. He will decide who enters into the kingdom and who does not. So keep in mind, the throne in verse 31 speaks of his literal reign. He is coming back bodily. The resurrected Christ is coming back bodily. It is not just an ethereal spiritual existence. It is a physical existence as well in a spiritual kingdom on earth. That's why it will be greater than anything we've ever experienced. That's when God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And he is coming back in great glory. All right, that's the first point, the second coming of Christ, verse 31. We'll pick it up a little bit here. Number two, the judgment of the nations. Look at verse 32 with me. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one from one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Key word there, as, is like, that's a simile. Just like a shepherd separate, he will separate people. Nations is ethnos, means nation, or it means people. Every person from every nation who is alive when the Lord returns will stand before him at the judgment. His people will be with him already in heaven before he returns. They will have joined the Lord in resurrected bodies at the rapture. I've already mentioned that. The nations, those who are alive on earth when Christ returns, will be gathered from all over the world and be brought before his throne for judgment. You say, how does that happen? I had a guy ask me one time, he said, I just can't believe the Bible. I said, why not? He said, well, Noah couldn't have gathered all those animals. He couldn't have run all over the earth and gathered up two of every kind. There's just no way he could have done that. I'm like, well, right, God did it. God brought those animals to Noah. You're absolutely correct. It would have taken him who knows how long to do that. How will the nations be gathered before the Lord? I don't know. The Lord will do that. He will bring all the nations before him for judgment. Not sure. The Bible doesn't give that specificity, but we can trust it's going to happen. Of course, in the ancient world, sheep and goats were often kept together, but because of their different temperaments and habits, they were often separated for grazing purposes or for sleeping at night. He will separate the people one from another like the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Believers will be welcomed into Christ's kingdom by the King himself, but the unbelievers will be immediately sent into eternal punishment. This is the judgment of the nations. It is very straightforward. You're in or you're out. There's no middle ground, sheep or goat. You believe the gospel or you don't obey the gospel. You've received Christ as Lord and Savior and King by faith, or you have yet to do that. And God will judge the nations based on that. And so let's look at that judgment. The judgment of the righteous, verses 33 to 40. Jesus gives a commendation here for good works, acts of kindness and care. But these acts of kindness and care are not the root of salvation, but the fruit of salvation expressed in a changed life. Good works are never the basis for entrance into God's kingdom. At the final judgment, Christ judges according to works, but only insofar as those works are the product and proof of a redeemed life. This is what the redeemed do. It is faith. It has always been faith, since Abraham was saved by faith, all the way until the final day that at the judgment, those who enter the kingdom are also saved by faith, not by works. It is always the basis, faith, of a right standing before God. And the life changed through faith in Christ always demonstrates itself in righteous deeds. Hang on to that for a moment. The life that is changed through faith in Christ always expresses itself in righteous living. At some point, you say, are you preaching works righteousness? No, but it does happen. It does happen at some point. The person who is truly changed on the inside will begin to exhibit the fruit of that salvation in a life lived for the glory of God and in holiness. James famously testifies to this truth in James chapter 2. He says in verses 15 and 17, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead.
Right.
Keep in mind, James is not talking about a faith that needs to be better. That's the thing we miss sometimes. We think, well, yeah, you know, because there's been times I should have helped somebody and I didn't help them, right? You're in a hurry to get somewhere, guy's on the side of the road, and you're like, he's got a cell phone. You just keep driving, right? Not that maybe I've done that a time or two. But James isn't talking about the regenerate, you know, confessing their sin and saying, oh, gosh, you know, I really shouldn't have done that. Lord, forgive me. I resolve in my heart to be a more gracious person, to help people. And then you do. You do. And you could think. If you think hard, you could think of times you've helped people. But James is talking about faith that doesn't exist. It's dead. It's not weak. It's not needing some resuscitation even. It's dead beyond repair. That's what James is talking about. Keep that in mind when you read James 2. He's talking about faith that works. Faith that works is living faith. Everyone who loves the Lord will at some point, your faith will be exhibited in your works at some point. If you have not been redeemed by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, no amount of good deeds or religious works will gain you entrance into the kingdom. You must enter only by faith. Jesus says this clearly, and it's worth turning there just because this is our last Sunday in the Olivet Discourse and these heavy warning passages. Turn back in Matthew to 7, Sermon on the Mount. Passage you should know right where it is in your Bible. Put a little mark by it. Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says this clearly to those who claim to excel at powerful works of the Holy Spirit. Listen to what he says to them. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That, friends, is sober warning. Judgment is coming, and God is judging what? All the way to the heart. Yeah, he's going to judge works, and we're going to see that clearly in Matthew 25. He judges the heart. Never knew you. These are religious people claiming to function in the power of the Holy Spirit, doing religious things. And the Lord says, I never knew you. They call him Lord, Lord, Lord. They believe in the Lordship of Christ, but they don't know him. John also makes this point crystal clear. 1 John 3:17-18. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Your life of faith in Christ exhibits itself in good works. He says in verse 37, then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? They are righteous. The righteous will answer because they've been made righteous by Christ. And I love the honest question here. When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? These good works are outward manifestations of things Christians do, and they sometimes just forget about it. Because that's just what they do. But they said, when did we do this to you? And the king will answer, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. You see, they were saved by grace. Ephesians 2:8, you all know it, right? Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and this not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But verse 10 of Ephesians 2 says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Say, hey, yeah, you're saved only and totally by grace, but your salvation is for good works, to do these things. And these people were doing them. And they said, when did we see you? He said, you did it to even the least of my brothers. You did it to me, the body of Christ. We're all connected in Christ, and he is the head. You are part of Christ's body, ministering one to another. Let me just say here real quick, in the Olivet Discourse, who are these people, right? Jesus comes back. Jim, you're telling us that we went to heaven at the rapture, you know, as we look ahead to this, and we followed him on white horses, you know, at the second coming. So who exactly is he talking to? He's talking to everyone in the world who survived the tribulation. That's who he's talking to. So these people, to put this in a very specific context, he's judging the nations, everyone alive on earth, After he defeats the Antichrist and his armies, I think is the right timing. But either way, it is everyone on earth living at the end of the tribulation period. Some are believers. Many come to faith during the tribulation, and many are not. This is who he is speaking to. So these sheep are believers who provided help and care and provision for those being persecuted during the Great Tribulation. Those who are goats are those who didn't. As Christians experience great suffering, and certainly not in equal parts all over the world, but during the tribulation period, as Christians experience great suffering, those who went out of their way to help, those regenerate people, are who he is calling the sheep, and those who did nothing to help them are those he calls the goats. Those are the non-believers. And this is in fulfillment of Jesus' words in the upper room, John 13:35, by this all people will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Though they didn't have much, they're experiencing persecution probably as well during the tribulation, yet they reached out and helped their brothers. And this also in verse 40, if you look at verse 40, hugely debated in the social gospel. What does it mean, the least of these? And great amounts of finances and energy and work have been done to go address the homeless in the sense of a Christian kind of, and I'm not against helping the homeless, but that's not what the least of these means. What does it mean? Jesus defines it for us right there in verse 40. Least of these, my brothers. The most insignificant, seemingly, Christian that you helped, when you help them, even if it's a cold cup of water, even if it's a meal, you're helping me, Jesus says. You're doing that to me. The least of these are Christians in the biblical context of Matthew 25. Should you help the homeless? Sure. Sure you should help the homeless. Yeah. But this isn't the passage for it. This passage is teaching about believers. My hometown is a major gathering place for homeless people. And I saw one person, actually the last time I was home, I saw a person that after I thought about it, I recognized her because I used to work as a vocational rehab counselor for disabled adults before I launched into the ministry in 1995. And this person, I'm fairly certain, works as a full-time job at the same company that I was a supervisor for a year. And she also has a condominium. And she was out begging in front of the grocery store. So when she asked me for $2, I said, no, I don't have $2 for you, sorry. We have a lot in my hometown. We have a lot of, when I was home for my dad's funeral, we have a lot of homeless people, and I saw able-bodied men with cardboard signs. I mean, able-bodied. I saw them hike up the hill. I saw one guy hike up the hill in the landscaping to get his gear and go back down to the road with his sign. I mean, that guy is faster and stronger than I am. I say, Jim, there's a lot more to homelessness than just physical being. I said, yeah, I know. I get it. We need to have a heart of compassion. And when we can help, and it's appropriate, help. But show the love of Christ to them. Give them a meal. Share the gospel with them. But at the same time, there is a decision that so many of these people have made. There's a certain ceiling to the help they're willing to receive. So it has been a struggle of my heart. How exactly are we to view these people? Well, I'll confess my failure with you. I was really upset to see all these beggars around my hometown, especially some of the ones that I knew were working and others I knew could work. But nevertheless, Jesus said, the poor you'll have with you always. And so I confessed my sin. I said, Lord, I want to have a compassionate heart for all these people, all of them. Doesn't mean I give my money away every time I walk to the grocery store. But if there's somebody sincerely and does need help, we should be ready to help. We should be ready to jump on it. But the bigger point here for us today, this passage is not addressing the homeless. The least of these, verse 40, speaks of believers. context is the tribulation. I'm sorry, the context is the judgment of God after the tribulation period. Verse 34, he said, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Those believers whose lives reflected the inward change brought by the grace of salvation will inherit the kingdom. Christ invites them to come, enter into the eternal kingdom of Christ. They are blessed of the Father. In fact, we even see and we'll move on from there. So that's the judgment of the righteous. Number four, the judgment. We'll finish with the judgment of the cursed. Verse 41, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Why are these people called cursed, and why are they commanded to depart from the presence of the Lord? Their lack of care and compassion upon suffering Christians is reflected of the fact that they have rejected Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the giver of new life, eternal life. Without Christ, they are left dead in their trespasses and sins. There is no spiritual life in them, and they act according to their spiritually dead condition. They have no regard for God's children when they are in need or suffering. And so during the tribulation period, as even the least of these, his brothers, were in need, they turned their back on them. The evidence that one has rejected Jesus is that they do not love and serve God's people. Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." Christ spiritually indwells his people. What they experience, he experiences. When these unbelievers refuse to minister to God's people, they are refusing to serve Christ. By willfully refusing them, they prove they do not belong to Christ. And it's helpful for us here to note the marks of the eternally lost. What's the mark of the eternally lost person? They are not listed among murderers. They are not listed among extortioners or adulterers. There's no list of gross sins. Jesus speaks of failure to perform the simple act of kindness. The five foolish virgins, they had no oil for their lamps. They were shut out of the kingdom, not because they were exceedingly wicked, but because they were unprepared for their bridegroom's arrival. It's all about Christ. Similarly with the talents, the servant with one talent who was cast into outer darkness did not receive judgment because he was a thief, but because he failed to invest his talents. The person condemned to hell is not judged because of the greatness of his sin, but because of the absence of his faith. It is not that all go to hell are equally wicked and awful. Their common reason for being cursed for eternity in hell is their lack of faith in Christ. So our last verse, verse 46, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." It is eternal. Eternal describes the salvation of the saved and the condemnation of the lost. The saved will be in heaven with the Lord for all eternity. The cursed will be in hell, away from the presence of the Lord for all eternity. The place of eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, verse 41. But the righteous into eternal life. Hey, don't bet on this by saying something like, "I think I'm okay with God." You want to bet your eternity on that? No. Don't do it. And so many people are in that position. "I think I'm okay with God. God understands me." Look, sincerity won't get you there. You can be sincerely wrong. Amen? Faith is the deciding factor. And genuine faith is followed by a changed life, which then exhibits all these things. Helping the hungry, clothing the naked, having compassion on those who have not and are in need, visiting Christians who are wrongly imprisoned in prison, helping the sick. These things all follow true and saving faith. So how do I get that, right? And we'll close with this. Saving faith only comes to the humble. You have to be willing to confess your sin, not just the general truth that you're a sinner like all other people, but your specific sin. Lord, I have sinned against you, and you only have I sinned, as David prayed. You must find room for repentance in your heart to turn from your sin. Just to explain that quickly, it does not mean that you're perfect or will be perfect in this world. It just means that you have turned in your heart away from the sin that you were practicing now to Christ, saying, I forsake that sin. It's an internal change. Change of mind, change of intention. You confess your sin, you repent, and then you trust. You trust in Christ who went to the cross for your sins, that, Lord, that is sufficient. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. Atonement was made when he died for everyone who will believe. So trusting in him means I'm no longer trusting in my own works, my own religious accomplishments, or something else that maybe you're trusting in. You're trusting in him alone. You're coming, when you come to faith in Christ, you come with the attitude of, Lord, I have nothing to offer. Why would, you know, the famous question, if you died today and stood before God and he said, why would I let you into my heaven, what would you say? He said, well, I wouldn't have anything to say. I have nothing to offer. I have no ticket in. I have no good deeds that will come close to approximating the perfect righteousness that is required to enter God's perfect heavenly presence. None. So trusting Christ means I come empty. I don't bring any of my good intentions or accomplishments or things I plan to do. I come saying, I am a sinner in need of salvation. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the prayer of salvation. That's how you get there. And that's how you receive that changed life that then takes pity on others, who does good works, who is increasingly becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is coming. The theme of the Olivet Discourse is, get ready. Be ready for the King to come, because he's coming in judgment. Place your faith in Christ so that, like the virgins with their oil, like the man who received 5 talents and the man who received 2 and were faithful with them, they look forward to the coming of Christ. It is a coming in judgment, but it is a coming to receive his people to him. And so, friends, this is how we should approach it. That through faith in Christ, we look and long for and anticipate his return. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, the King of Kings. And Lord, we look forward to his return. And Father, if there's anyone here this morning who's not sure they're really looking forward to you coming back, not sure that they're ready by faith, then I pray they would be. I pray today would be the day of salvation, when they surrender to you, when they stop trying to achieve some level of preconceived righteousness and trust in you for their righteousness, for the blood of Christ that cleanses from all sin. Be with that person now today, I pray here, that their faith would be in you and they would know the sure hope of eternal life at your return. Father, we thank you. And we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.